let's begin and take a look at chapter 3 of Hebrews. We've read verses 1 through 6 and went over those quite in depth. And we realize in verse 1 that Paul is addressing the holy brethren of chapter 3. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 7, and we want to read through the end of the chapter, verse 19. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now, we're going to study here the Exodus generation. And what I want us to do, in light of what we've read, is to review for just a moment the aspects of salvation. Anybody tell me the three aspects of salvation without looking at notes?
Saved, being saved.
And
will be saved.
Yes, he said past, present, future.
The past being from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, as we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and from the presence of sin when we're translated into God's presence.
So we have different aspects of salvation. At the beginning of the class, we had a special little chart that I hope everyone still has. Again, if you don't, it is online. Get it, but it outlines past, present, and future. And per your notes, past is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a finished transaction. I have been saved. What have I been saved from? Eternal destruction, apart from God. Currently, I am being saved. Different aspect. Involves faith and what? Works. Faith and works are involved in this aspect of salvation. I am walking and I have to cooperate and do works. I must believe and be obedient. Obedience then translates into works. And then, of course, the future is really an outcome of the other two aspects. All will possess eternal life who have been saved. They already do, really. But some will have abundance of eternal life. So we need to see how the past, the present, and the future aspects of salvation all come together. So, real quickly, that's a review. The book of Hebrews, it doesn't forget the past aspect of salvation by no means. But it is focused on the present aspect of salvation, and that is the aspect of being saved. It's a daily occurrence. The view is to the future. And some people term this sanctification salvation. We hear this word sanctified. It's used several ways, just like salvation is used several ways. There are several aspects to sanctification. It's a daily process where I'm setting myself apart and being set apart. But also, when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was delivered from eternal life, there was a one-time aspect of sanctification that occurred. Everybody with me? We have been set apart. We are no longer in Adam, we're in That's an idea of sanctification. But that's not the idea that's focused upon in Hebrews. Hebrews is focusing upon the salvation, the sanctification that is a continual thing. That's part of our daily walk. So when we get to Hebrews, we're going to have this strange phenomenon, if you want to call it. Saved, yet not saved. Saved, yet not saved. Now, if you want to look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Who are those people? Are they saved?
Yes.
Okay. But skip down to verse 6. "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we?" Now, it's the writer including himself, but he makes a conditional statement to those he's already addressed as being the saved. Now, to be a part of Christ's house, we talked about at length, again, when we looked at verses 1 through 6. And the idea there was being part of the current worship system and being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see that conditional statement in verse 14 also. It says, well, let's read 12 through 14. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Okay, now who does he address? The brethren. He says, "Take heed, brethren, there may be some of you that have an evil heart of unbelief. But exhort one another how often? Daily. While it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we," the writer's including himself, "for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, I would submit to you that being a partaker of Christ and being part of Christ's house are two ways of saying the same thing. Now, you'll notice in verse 1, it talks about being partakers of the heavenly calling, and we discussed the heavenly calling at length. It's for saved people. Saved people have a calling. We're going to see that in just a moment with the Exodus generation. But then being a partaker of Christ is the same idea as being part of Christ's house. It's the idea of actively, daily being in a mode of fellowship and worship to God. Yes?
Verse 12.
Yes.
Explain that again. Is that mean that a person who doubts that they're not saved?
No. Take heed, brethren, addressing the saved, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, doing what? Departing from the living God. What does it mean to depart from the living God? Backslide, apostatize, walk away from, cease to fellowship with. How can someone who's not saved depart? In order to depart, you've got to have been somewhere. Everybody needs to hear that. I mean, we need to get sunk into our minds. I can't depart from a place I've never been. That's apostasy. A lot of people like to try to define apostasy as never having been saved and departing from what? How do you depart from somewhere you've never been? To apostatize means to step back. How can I step back from a position I never held? That's what he's saying here. We have this idea of saved on one hand, but not saved on the other. I want to give you another example. Turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 10, the writer, including himself, says, "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The sacrifice of Christ was a one-time sacrifice, and because we have believed upon Him, that's that idea of being sanctified one time. We are now in Christ, and He doesn't need to die again. There needs to be no more sacrifices. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. We have been sanctified because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from the eternal wrath of God. Everybody with me there? Now, look at verse 29. Right in the middle of this warning, which starts at verse 26 in chapter 10. This is the fourth warning. I want you to start at verse 29. "Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite of the Spirit of grace. This is describing an individual who is sinning and trampling underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood that was shed an unholy thing. And he says, wherewith he, what's the word, was? What is the word was? What tense is that? The past. So he's been sanctified in the past. He's been set apart. He's part of Christ. So we see the past aspect. But he's being warned because of his sin here. Look back up in verse 22 of chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's something he's telling us to do. We need to go through that. Well, is that how I get saved for eternal life? No. No, no. You're going to see this phenomena throughout all the Scripture, quite frankly, but certainly in the book of Hebrews, where without doubt he's addressing those who are believers. They have been saved from the eternal wrath of God. But these believers need to daily be saved from a totally different aspect, saved from themselves. We are still in this body of clay, and there is sin rampant. And I need salvation from that. The word salvation and deliverance are really synonymous terms. So maybe it's better to think about deliverance. I need daily deliverance from sin. How about you? I need daily deliverance from the power of sin. Just because I have been delivered from the penalty of sin does not mean that I've been delivered from the power of sin. I need daily deliverance from that, and that's what the book of Hebrews is stressing. That's what the New Testament is stressing. Walk as dear children. Flee these things. Mortify the, you know, all these terms throughout the Scriptures telling us things to do that are pointing us to being saved, being delivered on a daily basis. Delivered from ourselves. If that will be firmly ensconced in your mind, you'll understand these warnings in Hebrews. Quite frankly, with great clarity. There will be no question. And what we're doing here is delineating, cutting straight the Word of God, rightly dividing it, and saying there's a gift and there's a prize. The gift is not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved through faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gift. Now, the prize is quite another thing. The idea of reward or inheritance, as the writer of Hebrews discusses. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, Paul talks about the race that he's running. And he compares it to the athletes and the Olympic Games in his day. And he talks about them running for a corruptible crown, but we're running for an incorruptible crown. And it takes daily discipline. He said, lest while I've preached to others, that great apostle, lest while I've preached to others the truth, I should be rejected. I should not be saved. That's what he's saying, being rejected. I might be a castaway. He wants this salvation, this something daily. Because if he possesses the gift, that salvation, and daily he is being saved, when he stands before the Lord Jesus, Jesus is going to determine his reward. He can be confident, joyful, and ready to hear, well done, as opposed to being ashamed and hearing something like, depart from me. Yikes. He doesn't want to hear that. Christ told Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And we've talked about that before. He's not saying you're not saved, you're going to hell. He's saying you're not going to share in my glory. You're not going to have fellowship with me. The idea here is the extent to which we have fellowship with our Lord today by faith is a direct comparison to the amount of fellowship we'll have with him then when we're in sight of him. So saved yet not saved. We need daily deliverance with a view to deliverance on the day we stand before him. We want to be delivered on that day. Any questions about that? Now, let's compare eternal security versus perseverance of the saints. What is the difference between those two doctrines? What does eternal security teach us? What is that teaching in a nutshell?
That we're forever saved.
We're forever saved.
Yeah.
What does perseverance of the saints teach us? No. Well, these are...
Broken arm.
These are two... Eternal security, you will not find that term in the Bible, nor will you find perseverance of the saints in the Bible. Neither one of those. Those are theological terms we've come up with to describe teachings in the Bible. Well, I mean, that's part of it. But eternal security, notice I've got verses. What's the difference between those two? Eternal security, that's the third bullet point down. Eternal security versus perseverance of the saints. What is the difference?
I would just think that one just went all the way to the Lord. I mean, went beyond, above and beyond just being saved.
Okay.
And the other one just went...
Yeah. What we would say... I'm going to help you. Okay? We would say that eternal security teaches us that once one has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are forever delivered, quote, saved, from the wrath of God, and they will not suffer eternal torment in the lake of fire. At the moment of belief, you are eternally secure. You cannot eternally be lost. You can't lose it. You can't work to keep it. You didn't work for it, any of that. All that's kind of bound up in eternal security. With eternal security, we can say to someone, you can know today, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you're delivered from the lake of fire. That's eternal security. Now, perseverance as a saint is a different thing. I used to think they were about the same thing, and they are not. Perseverance of the saints is a teaching of Calvinism, and it's point number 5. T-U-L-I-P. Everybody remember TULIP? P is perseverance of the saints. And it says that all those who are saints will not suffer eternal damnation. That's part of it, but it doesn't stop there. It says that all those who are saved will not morally fail. They cannot fail. That's what that means. That you will not apostatize. You will not deny the faith. It's kind of hard with Peter when he denied the faith. But you will not deny the faith. And there's all kind of different forms of it. But essentially, is it you will not morally fail. You will not deny the Lord. That you will press on. And he will bring you across the finish line. Well, there's a problem. What about assurance? How can you tell someone you can know today that you're saved if part of the deal is next week I got to be persevering? I can't honestly tell someone you can know for sure. And any honest teacher of perseverance of the saints must admit that. Hence, they cannot teach assurance of salvation. They cannot teach eternal security at the moment of belief. Because belief is never for sure until one perseveres to the end. You see? That's their system. And I think I told you when I studied the book of Hebrews in seminary, my professor was not a full-blown Calvinist, but he believed in perseverance of the saints, and he was true to his doctrine. And he said the writer of Hebrews included himself in the warnings because it was possible that he might not be a believer. That's at a blessed Baptist theological conservative seminary. And I got news for you. There are tons of believers who think that way. If they take their doctrine on out, some of them will not want to admit it, but they must. That's their doctrine. So you have quite a conundrum here with perseverance of the saints. What about assurance? How can I... There is no assurance. So... be aware of that distinction. Our church in our doctrinal statement does not mention perseverance of the saints. It's eternal security. Now, I'm not going to tell you everybody who's ever stood in our pulpit taught that. there are those who stood in our pulpit and taught perseverance of the saints, but I can't do anything about that. So these things become so important when you start getting down to the brass tacks of what the scriptures are teaching. It's one way or the other. There's no middle ground here. In order for us to solve the issue in Hebrews, we must have a theology that teaches eternal security, yet recognizes loss. But loss of what? Not eternal life, but abundance of eternal life. Loss of reward, loss of inheritance. And it is a major loss. But that's where we're stuck, because we don't think it's any big deal. We think if we have eternal life, that's all that really matters. That's what's in our brain. And that's not what God says. If it were, our Bible would be a whole lot shorter. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about the Exodus generation. Who is the Exodus generation? Jews who came out of Egypt. They applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorpost by faith. The blood was applied. They believed God and they applied that blood. And as a result of their faith and the plan of God, they walked out of Egypt. And they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. And they got over on the other side. Go to Exodus chapter 14. While you're there, I want to look for one other thing. Exodus 14 and verse 13, and then I didn't get in your notes. You may want to mark it verse 31. No, I do have 14:31 in there. Good. 14:13, and Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them no more ever again." Now turn to verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel this day out of the land of Egypt, of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Now go to chapter 15 and verse 13. This is a song that's being sung. "Thou in mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." To redeem people who've been delivered as a result of their belief. Now, this is a saved group of people. We're talking corporately as a nation. Get that in your head. We're not talking about every little individual. We're talking about that whole group. Those are saved people. That's the picture being painted for us.
Now, were they saved when they put the blood on the doorpost?
From the standpoint of having eternal life, I don't know that I could fully say that.
No, that would be a word.
Well, no, it was done by faith. They believed God for that. We're having a picture painted for us. In the Old Testament, a picture's being painted, a type is being shown. Now, again, from day one, man's always been saved by grace through faith. And when we say saved, we mean delivered, in this context, from eternal destruction. So, we don't... At what point were they saved? I don't know. I don't...
You know, that was a, I mean, I just thought putting the blood on the doorpost required the faith that they would put the blood on the doorpost for that deliverance.
They believed God for the deliverance. Now, actually putting the blood on was somewhat of an act of obedience, but in order to do it, they had to believe it. You believe it first, and then obedience will follow. Sometimes it won't follow, and we're going to see it didn't follow for other things for them. But the picture being painted for us, there's a progressive revelation, and the progressive revelation is not the way we think of it and the way God has chosen to reveal it. He just didn't reveal the clarity of certain things we see today back then. But looking back then and knowing what we know today, we can see clear pictures of salvation by grace through faith. And then Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 says, "Israel, my son, my firstborn son, I've called him from Egypt." Okay, you don't have to turn there. Hebrews 11:29 actually talks about their crossing the Red Sea by faith. So we're talking about a group of people who are redeemed. They have been delivered. There's a past aspect. They've been delivered from Egypt. Again, this is a picture. It's a type. Egypt is a type of the world. It's a type of being in Adam. They have been delivered from that. Now they're the Lord's people, and now they're in the daily walk. And now God set before them something. I want you to turn while you're in Exodus to chapter 3 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 17. 3:17, and I have said, I will bring you up out. There's two key words. Up out of the affliction of Egypt. You've been brought up and out, Exodus generation. You've been delivered from Egypt. Now look at the next word. Unto. There's a purpose. You've been delivered out, but you're being delivered unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. That was the purpose for their deliverance out of Egypt, to go unto that land. Did the generation that came out of Egypt, 20 and older, make it into the land? Yep, only two. And why did those two make it? They have wholly followed the Lord. Notice, God's work was over taking them out of Egypt. Their work was to wholly follow Him to go into the land. God did the saving here, and He helped them with the saving, but they were participants in that saving by wholly following Him. Now, the idea we come up with is saved, yet not saved. We have to define from what are we saved. And we have the example of unbelieving believers. Anybody ever heard that term before? Unbelieving believers. Someone who has believed a certain message at one point is not guaranteed to continue believing the rest of the message, other parts of a message, or different messages. Now, I'll give you an example. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. Give you an example of an unbelieving believer. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament didn't believe God. Did that mean he didn't have eternal life? Absolutely not. We saw him with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this guy believed God for one thing, but he didn't for another.
Without coming out of the flesh, he got angry.
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Turn to Psalm chapter 99. Psalm 99. This is a great psalm. We'll read all of it. Verse 1. We'll get to the important part. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment, and doth establish equity, and executeth judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Verse 6. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name, they called upon the Lord, and He answered them. We're in the realm of some pretty noteworthy saints here, aren't we? Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. You notice the saints call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 7. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answered them, O Lord, our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Look at this next phrase. Though Thou tookest vengeance on their inventions or misdeed. Inventions is the same as the idea of misdeeds. Thou took vengeance on Moses, Aaron, and Samuel's misdeeds. Does that mean they lost their eternal life? Or does that mean they somewhat reap what they sow, and God will judge those who disobey Him. Man, Moses and Aaron and Samuel are being judged by God. What hope do I have? Well, it's a warning for us, number one. Did you see the psalm? Did you see verse 1? The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. The purpose of the psalm is to show the holiness of God and the perfection He requires of His servants. He's not going to sweep our sin under the rug and not judge it. Now, what advantage do we have about our sin today? What can we do to escape His judgment?
1 John 1:9.
Okay.
We have the ability to judge ourselves. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 10, and 1 John 1:9 comes right along there. Now, we're going to find out in Hebrews, is there a line, though, that we can cross? That you can just go too far and God is not going to change His mind? You may forgive your sin, but you've got consequences.
That would happen with him. He didn't get a 1 John 1.
Who? Moses. That's correct. He asked God. God said no. What about the Exodus generation? They send him these 12 spies. 10 come back say we can't do it. 2 say we can do it. They won't do it. God says to Moses in Numbers 14, and we just read it in Hebrews, I swear in my wrath, they're not going in. They're not going in. What did they try to do the next day? Tried to go in. What happened? They didn't go in. They never went in. Because God swore on His own name. So, time's running away from us. We'll need to look at that further. The best commentary on the Bible is found in the Bible. I've got in your notes here, case studies on the Exodus generation. Psalm 78, Psalm 106. Both of those psalms are devoted to giving us an exposition concerning the Exodus generation. If you notice this bullet point in your notes, it says the Exodus generation. You see that? The most infamous generation of spiritual losers in the entire Bible. The most infamous generation of spiritual losers in the entire Bible. Their loss was great. And God, in His mercy and grace, wants those on this side of them to see and to understand what they lost. There was no other generation who saw more of the mighty works in the Old Testament than the Exodus generation. Think about what they saw all the way from the 10 plagues in Egypt that didn't touch them. They were not affected. And they see Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world, with the most powerful army in the world, crippled. Think about the song that was sung when that ocean covered them. And the Israelites standing on dry ground. They have nothing to fight with. They're just walking. And you go on and on and on and on and on and on. They saw all these things and were so blessed. God wants to teach us a lesson. So we've got those case studies. We don't have time to go into those today. I would ask you to please be reading Psalm 78, Psalm 106, Acts 7, verse 20 through 44, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, and of course Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. All these verses, and there are probably more, but these are some pretty long parts of Scripture. I mean, you got two entire chapters in Psalm. Psalm 106 is 48 verses, and Psalm 78 is pretty long itself. It is 72 verses, all of it dedicated to talking about this Exodus generation and their failure. So did they persevere to the end? I don't think so. Did Moses persevere to the end? Well, he didn't believe, so he lost some things. So this idea that Christians can't fail, part of this perseverance of the saints is essentially, you will not die in your sin. You will come back to the Lord. Well, we've got plenty of scriptures that show us saints who have died in their sin, died as a result of their sin. In fact, there is a sin and a death Paul talks about. Any questions with regard to this lesson? Always ask questions, even if you think they're dumb questions. There are no dumb questions. We all learn something. We can all be sharpened.